I appreciate the song service and the prayers that have been offered up, and I hope you continue to pray for us the time we stand before you. This morning I want to talk on a subject that I think about quite often, and yet sometimes I fail to realize that maybe you don't understand what I mean by the term of doctrine. But I remember many times that there were things said in years past that I really didn't understand what was meant by it because it wasn't explained very well, or because I didn't make the effort to try to study it out. But I don't want to lose sight of the fact that I should, explain things as I go along and not make the assumption you understand them, because even though you're very old in the church and you understand all the doctrines completely, and it's not any problem for you, there are some that may be new among us that need it explained one more time. And then it's been my experience that there have been people that have been very well read that it takes several repetitions before that they really catch the point I make, or I finally clarify myself to the extent they understand it. The word doctrine simply means something taught. In other words, the doctrines of the church are the teachings of the Word of God that establish her in this world that our Lord has established when he came into this world and graced this earth 33 and a half years. And when we talk about doctrines, they are truths that don't change just because we believe them or don't believe them or refuse to believe them, or whether we ever hear about them, they are nevertheless true. And therefore, as a foundation and things that the church is established on, they don't change. They should never change. In fact, the Bible condemns doctrines of men, and it talks about that we should follow after sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul instructs a young preacher. He said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine." He said, give attendance to three things mentioned there: reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And something I feel like that I have failed to do in the past is I don't read enough from the stand. And I've always felt like it's a good thing when some of the brethren would introduce services and read from the stand some scripture they have on their mind or think we need to hear. And he says it's important that you read to the assembly. Till I come, give attendance. We should attend to these things, and we should not be negligent about coming to church and giving attendance to these things. And he said to also exhortation and doctrine. Doctrine are teachings, the things that are taught. And exhortation is when you admonish or exhort the Lord's people to abstain from things that are wrong, or encourage them to do things that are right and follow in the ways of the Lord. The servant Moses, many times he made exhortation or admonition to the children of Israel. And in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is a reiteration of all the laws and the principles that have been taught to them. And he says, "I lay before you this day a blessing or a curse." And the choice was theirs to follow in the ways of the Lord, they would be blessed. But if they turned from the Lord and served idols, there would be a curse before them. And Moses isn't instructing them something they don't really know, or teaching them something that they've never heard of. He's saying the choice is yours, and I admonish you or exhort you to follow after that which is proper and good. And the Apostle Paul is writing the young preacher Timothy. He said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and doctrine." They're all important. And I'd like to talk about doctrine a little bit this morning, but I want to try to do it in the context of 1 Timothy and maybe possibly some out of 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now this is the Apostle Paul writing to a minister. Now lots of times he's writing to a church, but there are three different occasions that he writes to a minister. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus are addressed to ministers, and primarily for them. But it's also important for the other people of God. But now notice how he starts out this address. He said, "Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you." And you know, the only time that the Apostle Paul puts mercy in the salutation is when he addresses the preachers in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and also Titus. But when he addresses the church at Ephesus, or the churches of Galatia, or any of the other epistles, he only says grace and peace, but he doesn't say grace, mercy, and peace. And so when you think about this, he's asking mercy upon the preachers, and I say amen to that. I mean, you know, lots of times I don't realize what you go through, but you have to understand one thing. You don't realize some things that I have to go through also. I was asked this past week, said, Brother Connolly, do you get panic-stricken when you don't have something on your mind by Tuesday of the week on what you might preach on Sunday? Well, no, I don't get panic-stricken unless I come here and we start the singing and I still don't have anything on my mind. But the important thing is, I always hope that the thing that gets on my mind is of the Lord. And it's something that would be beneficial to the Lord's people and by far glorifying to God. And so I'm like the Apostle Paul. I hope you'll have mercy on me from time to time. But, you know, you think about it, some of the best generals we've ever had in this world have been in the classrooms or in the coffee shops or somewhere else, but they're never out on the field of battle, are they? And what I'm doing is getting on to myself. I read a book this past week about the Battle of Gettysburg, and I've always thought that was a blunder by Robert E. Lee. And he's one of the best military leaders that have ever existed, and I think he goofed at Gettysburg. But isn't that something that I can criticize a general, having never been out on the field of battle once in my life? You know, I make myself a better general than him. You see what I'm saying here? Is I don't realize what he went through at Gettysburg. And yet, he may have made the best choices available based on the information he had. And I got a preacher friend, we're all the time debating this, and I said, well, I still think he goofed when he sent Pickett's charge up that third day against that wall that just covered with Union soldiers, and they were out in the open to just mow them down with those rifles. He said, yeah, but he hadn't been in contact with Jeb Stuart for a couple of weeks. And I said, well, what could Jeb Stuart tell him on that third day he didn't already know? And so it goes, the debate goes on and on and on. But what I'm saying is, I'm pulling myself out better than Robert E. Lee when I criticize him, thinking I know how to do it a little bit better than he does. And when you really think about that, that's foolishness. So the point is this, that the best preachers are not outside the pulpit, they're in the pulpit, especially if they're called of God. And so Apostle Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace be upon you, because sometimes we hope the Lord's people be merciful unto us, because we may seemingly not do a good job, but maybe sometimes we're doing the very best we can with the efforts that we make. But when he addresses this this young minister, he emphasizes doctrine. You can go on down to verse 9. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient and for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, for whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now he says there are many things in this world that are contrary to sound doctrine. There are things in this life, there are things you could become exposed to that would be contrary to sound doctrine and would lead us astray from the soundness of that doctrine. And even in our day and time, it's more prevalent than it was in days gone by because of the distractions that exist. But he says there are things that can distract from sound doctrine, and it's important that the people be instructed in sound doctrine. It's also important that the minister be instructed in sound doctrine, and that he had studied and meditated upon that doctrine, that he might preach it and teach it to the people of God. Now, we can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to just hit this briefly, but I've thought many times that I ought to hit it more often than just briefly. But this, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the qualifications of a minister, or you have the qualifications of a deacon as well in there. And the primary thing that distinguishes the office work of a minister from a deacon is that the minister is to be apt to teach. He must have the ability or the skill and the knowledge in order to teach the Word of God to the Lord's people. And that's not required of a deacon. It is required of a deacon that he know the Word of God. I can prove that by Acts chapter 7 when Stephen gave that almost two-chapter address to the Pharisees in that day and time. It was very obvious he knew the history of the people of God and he knew what the Word of God said. But a deacon should know the Word of God, but he's not required to teach it. A minister is. But now in this, it says, he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good work. Now it says the office of a bishop. So we don't call our ministers bishops. No, and we don't call them reverends either. It wouldn't be inappropriate to call them bishops because a bishop and elder are the same thing. They represent the very same office. In Titus chapter 1, he instructs Titus, he said, as I have appointed you to ordain elders in every city, for a bishop must be blameless. He says, to ordain elders because the bishop must be blameless. He's one interchangeably here that a bishop and an elder mean the very same thing as far as the office work goes. Now, just to give you a little background there, bishop comes from the Greek word episkopae, and elder comes from the Greek word presbyter. And those are different functions in the definition of that word. Episcopate means a shepherd or an overseer. And a presbyter is someone who does official work and ordination work. In other words, if you ordain a minister, you need a presbytery. And the church calls for the presbytery. It's the authority of the church to call for an ordination. But they need the work of the presbyters present there to accomplish that ordination. And then episcopate, or a shepherd, an overseer, is a minister who's concerned about the spiritual welfare, or it could be natural welfare if you're talking about a sheep herder, the welfare of whom he has the care of. And I see that both those functions exist in the office of elder or bishop. It's been our custom, though, to call our ministers elder. We don't call our ministers reverend. The Bible says that's a title of God. And I don't mean to be ugly about this, but I've had to tell people several times, I don't go by reverend. That's a title of God. And they tend to get upset. I don't intend to upset them, but I don't intend to be stealing a title that belongs to God. And I really don't, and like I say, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but reverend is a title of God and not men. And you say, well, Brother Connolly, you've already told us this. Yeah, but it seems interesting to me that if, no matter how many times you go over it, you still get Christmas cards that are addressed to the Reverend John Connolly and family. Someone just isn't getting the point, if you understand what I mean. Repetition is necessary. That's a part of teaching and conveying knowledge to other people. Now, another thing about teaching. I remember one time, I used to teach some years ago at a junior college and also at a business college. And as far as I was concerned, there was two primary qualifications of a teacher that were very, very necessary. First of all, you got to have the knowledge. If you don't have the knowledge, how are you going to teach it? And second of all, you have to have the ability or skill to convey that knowledge to someone else. I remember one time I was talking to the department chairman at Modesto Junior College, and we just moved there, and I went over to see him, and I said, if you have any part-time teaching at night, I'd be very interested. And he said, well, have you got experience? And I said, yes, I do. And he says, well, I think I'd be interested in using you because I've used CPAs to teach accounting classes, and they don't do a very good job. Now, he wasn't criticizing CPAs. He was merely stating something that they didn't have a skill of that a teacher might have. I've known many CPAs, and they're very good accountants, knew the tax code very thoroughly. They could do a good job on a tax return. But to try to teach that information to someone else was very difficult for them. I've seen them struggle with it and get frustrated with me and with other people because they couldn't teach it, but they could do it. They knew what they were doing. But on the other hand, to try to teach it was very difficult. Again, you've got to have the knowledge before you can teach anything, but you also need the skill to convey that knowledge to somebody else, do you not? I mean, I could have just stored up a bunch of knowledge, but if I couldn't get it across to you, and some people told me I don't get it across to them, others have told me that I do. So, you know, I hear both sides to this. But if I don't have the ability to get it across to you and you have no understanding, I haven't taught you or you haven't taught me, however the circumstance may be. But I'd rather be understood and disagreed with than to be misunderstood and not sure whether you agree with me or not. I'd rather be that way. I'd rather you understand me and not agree with me than to not understand me at all, because then I indeed have wasted your time. But he tells Timothy, the distinction here is a minister must be apt to teach. He said a bishop must be blameless. Did you know that if I had one moral charge against me that had been confirmed in a court of law, or for that matter among two or three witnesses, that I would be disqualified for this office forever? That's right. I must be blameless. I mean, if I had a moral charge, let's say I went out and robbed a store and that held up in court and I was convicted of that crime, I could never fill this office again. Now, you might amen that, or I will. Because that is true about a minister, he must be blameless. Now, that's not saying he's above sin. I sin every day, and I have much difficulty with it, as you do. But if I had brought a reproach upon my behavior and upon the church, I cannot fill this office. But a man can be forgiven if he's repentant and be a member of the church. He can't fill the office, though. He must be blameless. The husband of one wife. You see, he has to have the character of being a faithful husband. vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality and apt to teach. Now, this given to hospitality, did you know that you may not be aware whether I'm given to hospitality or not because you hadn't come seen me? I mean, if I'm to be given to hospitality, you have to come see me to see if I really qualified as far as that goes. But if I'm over at your house eating fried chicken, I'm not given to hospitality, I'm receiving hospitality. So in order for a man to qualify to be given to hospitality, you're going to have to come see me some, and I hope you will. But here's a man that's hospitable. He'll have people in his home, he'll share with you what he's got, and he'll be glad you're there. And it says that he's not given to wine or striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. Here's a man that has to control certain things that his nature fights against all the time. If I ever come to the point where I'm covetous, I have disqualified myself from the office of a minister. He says, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Did you know that if my children weren't in subjection, I would disqualify myself from this office? Now, I'm real serious about this. This is an important point to me. If my children aren't in subjection, then I am not filling this office and not qualified for it. That's something right there that you gauge whether a man's qualified is how he rules his own house. If he isn't ruling his own house well and have his children in subjection, then he fails to be qualified. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And you know, if you don't have your own house in order, what kind of member or minister could you be if your own house is disorderly? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. A minister really needs to have some age with him. If you ordain them real early and real young, they're considered a novice. And there needs to be a space of time, and I don't know when this is. I mean, I've known ministers that were ordained before they were 20 and made very good ministers of God. I've known some been ordained after they were 30, and they just seemed like they weren't grown up yet. But I have also seen lots of young ministers that could have waited a while to be ordained, and when that burden was put upon them a little bit too early, it seemed like eventually they threw that burden off and went to the ways of the world. But it says, not a novice. In other words, he should have some maturity or some wisdom about him that only years can bring, that he might not fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Did you know that a minister ought to be well reported of outside the church in the community which he lives? I mean, you have all right to go ask my neighbors, does Brother Connie live a good life around his home? Is he a good neighbor? You have all authority to ask that question of me because I should be of a good report without. Lest he fall into reproach and snare the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave and not double-tongued. See, this is a very important point, very important position in office. It's not something you just do to soothe somebody's feelings. Say, well, we like old brother so-and-so, we're going to make him a deacon. That's not a reason to ordain him. He must be grave. He must be not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Here's another time a man should not be covetous. And he shouldn't be double-tongued. That means saying one thing one time and something else another time. He ought to be a man that speaks the same in every case, not double-tongued. And it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This is talking about a spiritually minded man, one who knows the Word of God, and one who is faithful to it. Again, a distinction is he is not required to be able to teach the Word of God, but he must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And he says, and let these also be first be proved, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. In other words, he'll prove his worthiness of the office beforehand to the church. Now, one other point about this is in Acts chapter 6, when the office of a deacon is comes under the authority of the church and is not required to be called of God, I don't find anywhere in the Word of God that a deacon is called. Now, ministers are called of God, but I don't find where deacons are. Now, if I'm incorrect about that, you're welcome to come correct me about it. Because this was something the apostles did in Acts chapter 6. They said, the natural necessities are upon us, and we're going to ordain men, seven of them, in order to take care of these duties, so that the ministers can give themselves wholly to prayer and to the Word. And they chose seven men, and he said, look them out among you, men full of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's a very important consideration. If you're going to ordain a man to the office of a deacon, look for someone who's full of the Holy Ghost, someone who's spiritually minded. And let these first be proved, and let him fill the office of a deacon. And, you know, I'm always thankful to the Lord for good, sound deacons that help the church. And the function that they have as a standing committee of the church, that they can take care of necessities that they don't have to be brought before the church, that they can uphold these things. And they're also men that will uphold sound doctrine. All right, skipping down to chapter 4. In verse 1, Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now he says that will be an indication of the day and time in which you live in. Now, I've talked to Brother Brian about this quite a bit, and it seems like we agreed on this point, that a lot of things that go on today is indicative of the day and time which we live in. Now, it seems that some are concerned that because we're not doing certain things in the house of God, we've got the problems that we have. I say the problems we have indicates the day and time in which we live in. Now, another preacher told me, he said, "Well, I don't want to take that kind of defeatist attitude, Brother Conley. It sounds like you don't want to do anything." Well, if I didn't want to do anything, I wouldn't be here this morning. I mean, I'm willing to get up and preach the Word of God at any opportunity that's an honorable opportunity, and preach the Word of God and talk about the things that are proper in the sight of God and condemn the things of the world and things that are wrong. But I don't expect to have much effect. I don't expect to have much effect because of the day and time in which we live in. That if God does not build the house, we labor in vain who build it. That's all I mean by that. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, we can't build the house without the help of the Lord. And if the Lord has ceased from helping us in this, there's not a thing preaching can do, and there's not a thing that you can do, nor anyone else. But I'm not going to stop teaching it to my children, and I'm not going to stop studying it, and I'm not going to stop preaching it. I don't have a defeatist attitude. I just happen to believe 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It's pretty strong language, isn't it? You see, the doctrine of God is not the only doctrine that exists. There are other evil and wicked teachings out in that world that will try to distract us and lead us away from the doctrine of God. He says, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Do you know if you sear something with a hot iron, things won't grow there anymore? I mean, you can put the cattle brand on a young calf, and the hair won't grow back, will it? It'll stay that way for the rest of their life. But when their conscience is seared with a hot iron, nothing will grow there anymore. You can't convince them. You can't teach them. You can't cause understanding and persuade them in a gospel way. It says that their conscience is seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, that's one reason why I'm not going to harp about our diets and the way we carry on about our eating. If you receive it with thanksgiving, brother, you're doing what the Bible teaches. One time a man got to me, he said, "You ought not to eat like you do." And I said, "Yeah, I know. But I receive it with thanksgiving." He said, "It sounds like to me that you're dodging." I said, "Fine, I'm just going to dodge right off the bed. Good night." He says, if it's received with thanksgiving, he said, it's good for you. And there's no way you can condemn it. I mean, how can you eat flawless in this world and expect to have a long life? And besides, this long life business isn't something that appeals to me anyway. I just soon to be home, go home and be with my Lord anyway. So if I'm dodging, I'll just dodge right off the bed and say good night. Receive it with thanksgiving. It's nothing to be refused. And he says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see, that's one important reason why we ought to pray before our meals, that the Lord might sanctify it and it might benefit us. And if he doesn't see fit to do so, he'll give us the grace to bear our lot and our circumstance. And I don't have any problems with that. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and a good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. What kind of doctrine? Good doctrine. Good teachings. Good understanding here. Good soundness in the faith. And my only hope is in years to come, you say, who was that preacher who used to preach at Milton Creek? I can't remember his name, but he taught us effectively on certain doctrines, and we're still establishing them today. That'd be just fine with me. If you don't remember who preached it, if you're well established in good doctrine, I consider the job was worth the effort. that if we're well established in these things. He says, a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up into words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. See, doctrine is a very important thing of the church. You know, if you get to the point where there is no doctrinal belief, how do you distinguish yourself from someone else over here? You see, that's the very thing that does distinguish us here in the world. People talk to me and I say, well, we believe in like predestination or election or depravity of man's nature. We believe that Christ only died for the elect. I felt a lot of resistance to this type of speaking. But see, that's what distinguishes me from someone else. If I cease to teach sound doctrine and say, brethren, it's not going to matter what we believe. We all just come here to worship the Lord and that's all that matters. If we don't have doctrinal beliefs or fundamentals that we stand upon, what distinguishes us from anyone else? There is none. There is none. But he says, till I come, give attendance to these things, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, which with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Now, here's one point right here. I'm not sure how other preachers see this, but it seems to me in this verse, the Apostle Paul says that Timothy received the gift from him by laying on hands on him. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Now, nowadays, when we lay hands upon a man to ordain into the ministry and the presbytery, we're not giving him the gift. We haven't got the power that an apostle has. Now, Paul could have had the power to put that gift into Timothy by laying on of hands, but we don't have that power today. And that's the distinction I'm making here. But he says that that gift came from God, the source of it. And he says the hands of the presbytery were laid upon him. That's where our source of authority comes from. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And then he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Now he says, just because you're going to preach it, you don't ignore it. Now, just because I'm preaching to you, don't think that I can ignore it myself. I have to be receiving this also. I get a little bit tired of listening to myself. But he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. He says, Timothy, you take heed to it too. Take heed unto thyself. Keep an eye on your old self. And unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, isn't this verse interesting? Thou shalt save thyself. Here he's telling the preacher, he says, you can save yourself with your own preaching. And the salvation here is not eternal salvation. He's talking about saving yourself from the pitfalls of the world. You know, though we don't believe the gospel is a necessary thing for someone to have eternal life, we do believe the gospel is very necessary for instructing the Lord's people and teaching them sound doctrine. Did you notice it will save you for some things? He says, if you take heed unto yourself and to doctrine, he said, for in so doing thou shalt save yourself and them that hear thee. There's some salvation here in the Word of God. And that there's some things that can be instructed in the way of doctrine that you can be taught and established in them that you are not carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we have that verse that's quoted quite a bit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, he says the Scripture is important for this. It's important for doctrine. If we don't read the Word of God, or we don't preach the Word of God, or study it, how are we going to know what the doctrine is? He said it was profitable for doctrine. He said that would help you in understanding the doctrines of God. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Where does the source of the Scripture come from? God gave it to us. And He's preserved it even to this day. And if that were not the case, how are we going to know what's right and what's wrong in the Word of God? If God is not preserving the Scripture and still keeping it here for us, how are we going to know? Or else He is preserving it, like the Bible says. And He says this Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Lists four things here. Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's not just talking about the minister, it's talking about all the Lord's people, because wouldn't you think that we all need to be instructed in righteousness, not just the man of God? That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, he lists doctrine at the head of the list, but he also lists three other things that are important also. Now, not only do we teach doctrine, but we need to teach practice as well. Our duty, our godliness, our other ways it might be expressed. I remember years ago I was thumbing through John Gill's Body of Divinity. Now, John Gill's very well highly esteemed among ministers of Baptist faith, and as by me also. In fact, John Gill wrote more than most men read in their lifetime. And when he was conferred the honorary doctor degree, he had this to say about it. I neither sought it, thought it, or bought it. It didn't matter to him whether he got it or not. He didn't do it for that reason. And, you know, whenever you mention the word doctor, a lot of people think about somebody who cares for your health. That's what a doctor is, a medical doctor. But the word doctor means someone who has now reached the point where they're qualified to teach that knowledge that they have. PhD means philosophy of doctorate. Someone has reached the point where they ought to be able to teach the knowledge that they have. You remember when Christ was in the temple over here in Luke chapter 2? It said he was hearing the doctors of the law and asking them questions. See, these were men that had reached the point of being doctors of the law. They were qualified to teach the law. And they're referred to as doctor. Now, what I'm saying here is doctor just means somebody who is able to teach. It does not necessarily imply only someone who cares for your health, although we use it in that context. Someone who's reached the knowledge and education and the point of experience and skill that he can care for our health, whether it be mental or physical disabilities. But the word doctor means someone who's able to teach. So doctrine is something that is taught. Well, Paul said that this scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, how many of you like to be reproved? I don't. I don't enjoy that. I don't like to be corrected either. And I can give you in a nutshell why a lot of people don't like to read the Word of God. It condemns them. It does me. I mean, how would you like to be David or the Apostle Peter and have all the world know about everything you've done wrong? Would you like people who told other people everything you did wrong? The Bible tells it. The Bible tells it. Now, it's obvious why your nature would not like reading this, because it's important for reproof and for rebuke and instruction in righteousness. Now, none of us like to be reproved or corrected or really instructed in ways of righteousness. But is anyone going to doubt that it's good for us? It's necessary for us? I need to be reproved every day that I live, lest my nature start trying to govern and guide my behavior and my thinking. Already goes on to chapter 4. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Do you remember in ordinations that there is what we call the delivering of a charge? Paul is charging Timothy right here. I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. He says, I'm delivering you a charge and giving you a burden right here that you are to do certain things in the administration of this office of a minister. He said, preach the word. First part of that charge is preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He says you have the responsibility to be instant in season, out of season. You know, I guess people, well, a lot of times I don't have as much compassion, I guess, as I'm supposed to have. It's just like we were at a ball game here lately. There was a boy in a chair in front of us, in a lawn chair, and he was turned sideways and he was rocking back and forth. Now, I could have said, you might ought to stop that or you're going to fall and hurt yourself, but I knew he wouldn't listen to me because I've been observing his behavior for 2 years now, and I knew he wouldn't listen to me. Well, he fell over and he looked at me and said, I hurt my knee. And I said, yeah, there are risks that you take when you don't act like you should. And these people behind me got tickled and started laughing. And I turned and I said, well, I guess I ought to be more compassionate to him. But he was taking on some risk by his behavior. And he suffered the consequences. Isn't that ugly? But that's the truth. That's the truth of it. He says, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, he tells Timothy, you ought to be ready any time, in season, out of season. Well, I remember we had a meeting one time out in California, and I went around to this preacher, and he just got there. Started early Saturday morning. He just got there, and I went around there and said, you are to go forward first, followed by Elder so-and-so. He said, well, I just got here. And I said, I know. He said, well, I don't really have anything on my mind. I said, the Bible says to be instant in season, out of season. If you're out of season, it's still your responsibility ahead of you. Now, isn't that ugly? Isn't that ugly? That brother was mad at me for a couple of months because I said that. But now the tables have turned. I've had preachers do me the same way. Be instant in season, out of season. Sometimes people say, well, I don't feel like going to church. Sometimes I don't feel like preaching, but I still have the responsibility to do so. People say, I don't feel like going to work. But if you have a family to feed, you need to go to work. You might say, I just don't feel like cleaning up my house. But for the welfare of your family, you should clean up your house. Be instant in season, out of season. And probably 9 times out of 10, we don't feel like doing a whole lot of things. But we need to do it, nevertheless. Amen. That's right. He said, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said it's going to take some patience. There's a preacher out in California, just moved out there a couple of years ago. And he came to me one time. He said, you know, Brother Connolly, he said, I've got a few problems ahead of me. And I said, yeah, I'm aware of them. He said, well, I just don't know what I'm going to do about it. And I said, what you need to do is be patient in your teaching. That a lot of times things do not get taken care of overnight. You need to be patient and long-suffering. And you need to teach sound doctrine. That's very important to the people of God and very important to the house of God. And if you patiently and with long-suffering teach these things, I think in the end they're going to see that it does come from the Word of God, and that's what's important, rather than being mad because some preacher said it. And as I have said many times, you don't owe me 1 ounce of respect, but you owe the respect to the office and the Word of God primarily, because it is the Word of God. He said, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see the importance of it? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. God forbid we ever get in that kind of condition. That we would turn away from the sound doctrine. Flattery and the kisses of the enemy aren't the things that will help us. What helps us is a friend who will come and tell us things that we need to hear. Because he said, there come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I think it's wonderful you folks will endure sound doctrine, regardless of what the world may say about you. I mean, it's not pleasant, you know, to be in such a small group and the world does not agree with what you believe is sound doctrine, but our Lord has experienced that also. Because there were times when they were amazed at his doctrine. Matthew 7, verse 28. They were amazed at his doctrine. For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then they say about him in Mark 1:27. They said he has a new doctrine. He didn't have a new doctrine. He had the doctrine from the Ancient of Days. And this doctrine was not new. And they told him in John chapter 6. Said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? And many turned from that time and walked with him no more. You know why they didn't walk with him anymore? They didn't like what he's saying. They didn't like the doctrine he was teaching and preaching. And he warned us about the doctrines of men and the leaven of the Pharisee. There will come a time when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from the ears, turn their ears away from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now, I hope we never get in that kind of a shape or that condition. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection. Now, the distinguishment between doctrine and practice is this to me. A moment ago I mentioned John Gill wrote that body of divinity. It's divided in doctrinal divinity and practical divinity. I believe that's how he divides it. In the doctrine of divinity, he teaches things that are true about the attributes of God. It doesn't matter whether we believe them or not, they're still true. They don't change. But then he gets into the doctrine of practical divinity, or gets into practical divinity, and he talks about things that the children, people of God should do. In the house of God, they should be a praying people. They should attend worship service. They ought to read the Word of God. It ought to be preached. These are things that we do. And if we don't do them, it doesn't affect the doctrine of God, but it does affect our spiritual welfare. Well, he's made the distinction between doctrinal divinity and practical divinity. Now here he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this we'll do if God permit. Now what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he's not saying that we're forsaking those doctrines. We're not turning away from them and not believing anymore. He's saying we've already established them. Let's build a building on top of it. I remember one time Elder Jesse Bass, Elder Jesse Bass, very able minister. When you talk about knowing the Old Testament, he did. And his son is Elder Hewlin Bass. Now, Brother Jesse's gone home with the Lord now. But he used to gather up a bunch of young ministers around association. He said, now, boys, when you go to preaching and you're laying your foundation, he said, just make sure that you leave yourself enough time to build the building on that foundation. He said, I've got many a foundation laid all over West Texas, and they're good foundations, but they're not a building on any of them. I remember some of those sermons. He'd just be getting going good after an hour had passed, you know, and you can ask any of his relatives today, what do you think about Uncle Jesse? And they say, oh, I remember when Uncle Jesse preached, it'd be 3 hours before we'd get any dinner. He'd preach so long. Now, that was their assumption, that was their understanding of Uncle Jesse. But now, Brother Jesse, I could sit and listen to his preaching for hours. It wouldn't matter to me. But he was talking about he'd go to laying that foundation, and he'd never leave himself enough time to build a building over. Now, Paul is saying now, leaving the principles and doctrines of Christ, since we have established them, let us go into perfection. In other words, let's add on this duty or this godly behavior side of this, and let's do the things that are proper in the sight of God, since we've already established the foundation of the doctrines. Now, it'd be kind of unreasonable to go and build a building and build 3 or 4 foundations. You don't need but one. But you need to build a building on that foundation instead of just let it lay there. It needs something on it. And so the Lord's people need to take the doctrines of the Word of God, and they need to go forward and unto perfection. That word perfection means maturity or completion or bringing to an end result that which you have started. In other words, if you planted you a nice fruit tree out in the yard and it never did bear any fruit, would you be happy with it? Our Lord's not happy with us if we don't bear fruit. And he's the one that has established our faith and made us fruitful. He's the one that has given us spiritual life, and therefore he's looking for spiritual fruit. And Paul says, let us go into perfection, and this we'll do if God permit. It'll be by his grace. But there's no need to go back and keep constantly reestablishing these doctrines once we are established in them. We need to bear fruit unto God. You see, I could be leaving some things off if all I did was talk about doctrine. We wouldn't be going on to perfection, but we need to do that. I want to briefly go back over to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the first time the word doctrine shows up. And again, Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the law of God. His servant Moses is about to die. The children of Israel are about to go into Canaan's land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses is not going to go into Canaan's land because of disobedience. He didn't sanctify God in the sight of the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah. But he says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Now he says here that his doctrine is like something. Now we've recently had a dry spell here for over a month or maybe 6 weeks in length. And we all know what these rains meant to us. And I tried my best not to complain about too much rain because I was wanting some. But I do know this, that the effects that it have on the garden or the grass or maybe the trees is very noticeable. I mean, you can hear that grass growing at night when you've had a good rain on it. But he says about my doctrine, he says, it will drop as the rain. Now, we tried to water our grass some during that dry spell, but I can tell you this, it didn't seem to do much good at all. But when the Lord rained upon it, you could see the effects right away. I mean, you just can't water like the Lord does. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. Here is one very important thing about the doctrine to the church, is the effects that it has on the church. I mean, what kind of a ship would we be out in the sea if we didn't have some kind of direction or some kind of guiding device or something to establish us? What effects would that have? We'd be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 14, he talks about the need for gifts in the church, that you might have pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and he said they're for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, the perfecting of saints, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I mean, I don't want to be in that kind of condition, that the next thing that comes along just kind of sweeps me away off into that. I want to be established in something. I really do. And this is something the church has done for me when I first came into the house of God when I was a teenager. When I first came among the Primitive Baptists, it began doing something to me. It was establishing me. And I've never regretted it one day. That we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, don't kid yourself. That world out there lies in wait to deceive. That television you got in your house is waiting to deceive you. But if you're established in the doctrine of God, you will not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. But you have some stability about it. He says, my doctrine shall drop as rain. It's going to have some effect upon the people of God. It's going to have some effect just like we see in our grass or our gardens. He said, my speech shall distill as the dew. I'd go out walking some mornings, and during that dry spell, I kept thinking to myself, well, at least we're getting some dew because it's wet on the grass. And I really felt like that helps sustain things. That dew will have some effect. And he said, it will distill as a dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. His doctrine, I will publish the name of the Lord, and ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Now, if you don't get anything else out of what I said this morning, understand this, that from this pulpit I've tried to say that God is our rock. He is our greatness. And it says, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I haven't said any man was that. I haven't said I'm that way, but God is. He is right. He is greatness. He is our rock. A rock's an important thing. A rock indicates stability. Something you can put a foundation upon and it won't move. Brother Tom Doyle lives out in California. He lived in the foothills near Sonora, California, and he anchored his house down into that rock. I mean, he was up on a rock on that hill. Now, some people built houses upon hills that didn't have any rock, and they didn't anchor down into the rock. And there came a time when we had some bad winds and rain, and those houses just slid right down those hills, big, nice, fancy houses. Well, he had his anchored on the rock, and he gets some pretty strong wind upon that hill, but it never blows his house away because of where he has it anchored. It says that God is our rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, in our day and time, it would seem like that one of the most difficult things we have is we're lacking for a standard out in the world. I mean, you know, the Democrats right, or the Republicans right, is the President right, is the Congress right? I mean, are these minority causes that are being flashed all over our news stories, are they right? Can all these be correct when they oppose one another like they do? There's not a standard out in the world, but here's a standard. God is right. He is a rock. His judgments are sound. His doctrine is something to be believed in and to follow after. His doctrine is something sure for us. His doctrine is established, and it's something we can have confidence in and something we can hold on to in this world. Let us go into perfection. Let's not lay again these doctrines, but let's go into perfection, that which we've been founded on. Let's bear fruit unto God. And let it be our standard and that which we would follow after all the days of our life. Something we can give to our children. I didn't give my children a good nature, but I have something I can give them, and that's the Word of God and their understanding of it. There's lots of things I'd love to give my children, but I think this is the best thing I can give them. It's something they can follow after all the days of their life. And if they bring them grandchildren around very often, I'm going to give it to them too, or make the effort to do so. This is something we ought to pass on to our children, on to our neighbors and our community. It's something that's founded, that's very strong, because it's founded upon God Himself. He said, "My doctrine shall fall as the rain, distill as the dew." He said, it's that important that it might make that grass spring forth and the tender herb, and it might benefit the Lord's people. May we never cease to believe it and to follow after it and to study it. Thank you for your kind attention.